Thank you, Mr. Duran. We won't turn here immediately, but I wanted to read from 2 Samuel 6:15. If you want to put that down, it says, "So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the trumpet. That was after it had been in the hands of Gentile nations for several years." And, of course, David was so overjoyed, it says that he really embarrassed his wife over the way he acted. But it was a very joyous occasion. And they celebrated it with music and the blowing of trumpets, because the ark did represent God's presence in Israel. And when it was with them and when it was present among them, they were blessed for it. And, of course, this is a time whenever they had forgotten to carry it properly, as they had been instructed, and had it upon a cart and it fell, and they tried to catch it to one individual. I didn't bother to look up his name again because it's not important, but he was struck dead, and so they left the ark for several months at one of the Israelites' home in that area, and he was blessed because of it being there. And finally, David brought it to Jerusalem, and it was with great praise and joy that they did so. 2 Samuel 7, if you'll turn there. I know this place is a little dark in here sometimes with the lighting. It's made so you can see who's speaking rather than the speaker seeing. So I may refer to my notes a lot. I put it in a font big enough that I wouldn't have any trouble seeing it if it was a little dark in here. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 1. "And it came to pass, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains." So all this time, from the time of Moses to the time of David, they had kept it in the temporary tabernacle. And David began to think about that and wondered, why should God's ark be in curtains rather than being, while I'm living in this beautiful home of cedar. And it goes on, "And Nathan said unto the king, Go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying," if we read through that, I'm not going to read through all of it, but God was seemed to be surprised somewhat. Of course, he knows all things, so I don't know it was that necessarily, but just from the tone of his response to Nathan, as for what he wanted David to be told, he was very pleased that David had this thought to do so, because he said, from time of Moses until now, no one's had the idea of building a house for me. It had remained in the temporary tabernacle. He's very pleased by it. And if you went on down through the chapter, you'll see that God was so pleased with David that he said, "I will establish your kingdom forever, that your son after you will rule, and all your inheritance after would have an eternal kingdom." And of course, there's been a lot made that over the years, that trying to follow the throne of David, and is that the House of Windsor and all that that's in England. But God's promise was much greater than that, because if we read about God's plan for David, we know that David will be king over Israel in the kingdom of God. And so his throne would be established forever. And there was a special blessing on David because he thought enough of God that he thought, "I'd like to build a home for God." Of course, we know if through some of the scripture later on, and I'm not going to go to it, that David suffered a lot of problems, and he was usually because of his family problems, he suffered family problems because of some of the things that he did. And also, he was continually at war establishing the kingdom. So when it came time to actually build the temple that he had intended to build, that God said, "Well, that'll be given to Solomon, because you have been a bloody man and have a lot of blood on your hands." Not that he was displeased with David, because a lot of that conquering and keeping Israel safe was the intention of God. But he wanted Solomon to build it. And upon building the temple, it says that there was peace in the land of Israel. And Solomon did enjoy peace that his father David never enjoyed once the temple was built. Well, that temple lasted about 400 years. And during that time, if we read a lot of the accounts in the Old Testament, many times as the people turned away from God, it fell into disrepair. And of course, there was a few instances where it said that they'd gone to some of the, as some kings turned back to God and tried to restore the temple, they actually found scrolls and stuff that they didn't even know existed. telling about God's law and thing, and they would turn back to God for maybe a king or two, then fall back into disrepair again. So they never took care of the temple. But at the times, usually, if you read through the Testament about the kings over Judah, when they took care of the temple, of course, and followed God, there was peace in the land. Well, eventually, because they had done so poorly as far as keeping God's law and turning to God, we know that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed that temple and carried off the gold and the silver and all the special items that were in the temple, and actually razed the temple to the ground. And, of course, it was destroyed, and Judah went into captivity. That was after about 400 years of the temple being built. Well, after a period of time, of course, the temple was restored again. Not to its former glory. We can read that some of the older men, of course, it was in the year, in about 70 years of captivity, they came back and laid the foundation for a new temple. And it says some of the old men, I guess probably in their 90s or so, they'd probably been old enough to remember the former temple, said they wept because they realized it wasn't going to be the temple that Solomon had built. Let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 36. This is many years before. Of course, this is during the time of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles, we can read about a prophecy that was made. 2 Chronicles 36, and starting in verse 20. It says, "And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon." This is talking about those that had escaped Nebuchadnezzar's captivity, "where they were servants unto him and his song until the reign of the king of Persia." So this is already predicting that they were going to be carried away into Babylon. And not only that, it also said that eventually that they would be still a prisoner or captives in that land until the kingdom became a Persia kingdom, or Persia as we call it today. 2 Chronicles 36:21, "to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years, or 70 years that they were in captivity." Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that was the word of the Lord that was spoken into the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also into writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God will be with him, and let him go up." And it seemed to be indicated that Cyrus was made aware of this, that a king of Persia would actually send the people of Judah back to Jerusalem to reestablish the temple. And it actually names him here in second chapter 36:23. Isaiah mentions this also, Isaiah 44:28. Isaiah was written prior to the captivity as well. It was during a time when they were in turmoil, and the captivity was predicted in part of Isaiah and also the restoration. Isaiah 44:28. "Thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid." Nearly 150 years before Cyrus was born, the prophet Isaiah foretold this about Isaiah fulfilling this prophecy, or fulfilling the will of God. Jeremiah 25 and 29 make mention of this, about the repatriation of the house of Judah and Benjamin back to the land. It's not quite as detailed, but that's the prophecy in those chapters 25 and 29 that said they would be fulfilled. And so we want to go to Ezra. In Ezra, this is a time when King Cyrus had come to reign, and he had conquered Babylon and many of the areas, probably all the way to India, much of the empire later on that Alexander the Great would conquer. It stretched all the way from the area of Mesopotamia around Babylon to all the way down into Egypt, and also all the way out to India. And in Ezra 1:1, It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Again, it refers back to those prophecies as well. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that he might make a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdom of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." And again, these are almost word for word what is said in 2 Chronicles. Because Cyrus was made aware of it, and he intended to fulfill it. And he was thankful to God for the kingdom that he had given Cyrus, and the fact that he lived in relative peace, because God had chosen him for a special purpose. Ezra 1:4, it says, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offerings from the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites with them was the Spirit of God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem." And then verse 8 it says, "Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridath the treasurer, and numbered them into Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah." Now the Sheshbazzar is better known through most of the rest of the book and through some of the other minor prophets as Zerubbabel, which meant son of Babel, or son of Babel. So Zerubbabel, also called here Sheshbazzar, he was made prince over the people that were returning to the promised land to build the temple once again. So Cyrus was given a special anointment by God to free the people after 70 years and send them back to Jerusalem. And he not only, he went kind of above and beyond, he gave all of the things out of the treasury that Nebuchadnezzar had taken. He gave those all back freely. And he also said that any man along the way should help them. It says he wrote these things down, which was very important, because during that time, a king of Persia, the Medes and the Persians, when they wrote anything down, it was law, even for the king, and it couldn't be taken back. So that was how sure that he was that he wished for this to happen, because he knew that it was God's will. So it was put in writing, and that was important later on, because they're going to run into problems among the locals in around Jerusalem that are still there, and they try to fight against the building of the temple. And, of course, they have to go during the time of Darius, go back and look in the writings, which by that time was many years prior, and they found the writing of what Cyrus had proclaimed, and they were able to continue on the building. Well, in Ezra 2:1, I wanted to point out, as they prepared to go back to Jerusalem, this wasn't something that was just haphazardly done. There was a great deal of effort made. So reading in Ezra 2:1, "Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city." It says during this, I'm not going to read all of that. I mean, it goes through, you know, enumerates how many from this family, how many from that family. But it is very detailed, because it gives you in verse 2 that there was 40 by family. There was 41 singers. There's 42 porters. There's 43 Nethinims, and 55 children of Solomon's servants. So some of them were subcategories that they actually kept a genealogy on where all these people had, what their family line was all through captivity in preparation for going back to Jerusalem to build this temple. And the Nethinim, it's kind of an interesting thing. It goes back to the time of David. It was actually people that were taken in captivity during wars and other people that had become servants to the Levites. David had actually started that process of taking these prisoners of war and giving them to the Levites as servants to help in and around certain just menial tasks to free the Levites from having to do that, so they could concentrate on the services at the temple. And so that's who the Nethinim are. It was actually, they did all the menial work. And it calls them Nethinims. And it's like a seraphim and in other words that are in the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew. The IM means it's plural. So really it's Nethinim, meaning plural, rather than Nethinims. So they were very well prepared as far as their genealogy and everything, and they got prepared to go back. In Ezra 2:61, I'd like to take note of this. And of the children of the priests, the children of Habaiah, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. In verse 62 it says, these sought their registry among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they, as polluted, put from the priesthood. So they'd probably been serving in the priesthood for several years. But they couldn't prove their genealogy when it came time to build the temple. So they were removed from the priesthood until they could research it further. Because in 63 it says, and the Tishatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with the Urim and the Thummim. So they were going to have to ask God's will on what to do with these men that maybe had served for years and years. And I thought, you know, it's reminiscent of what Christ said about those on the left hand and the right hand, that when it comes time for the kingdom of God to be built, the son that thought that they had served for years and years and served God, he said, I never knew you. And I don't know what the outcome of this was, but that was their background, is that they had not really had the registry of their family, because they had the Gileadite and other people mixed in with their families. But it goes on in 64 to 65 to say that there was 42,360 of the whole congregation that went back, and with them went 7,337 servants and maids. That were people probably made up a lot of this part that didn't have their genealogy reckoned like the rest of them. In Ezra 3:1, it's interesting at what time of year that they actually got back to Jerusalem, and they really didn't get a chance to start on the temple. But Ezra 3:1, and when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Joshua the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offering thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses the man of God. And they set the altar upon his basis, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. It wasn't a peaceful land that they returned to. You're talking about 44,000 people, no telling how many people were still in the surrounding area of Jerusalem. It was enough, though, that they were a little bit shaken by the fact that they were surrounded by people that they knew were unfriendly to them. And it goes on, and they offered burnt offering thereunto the Lord, even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required, and afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons and all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and every one that was willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. For from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundations of the temple was not yet laid. So they knew it was important to keep the feast of God, even though they were among enemies. Said they gathered together and was asking for God's protection and celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, and throughout the next year kept the feast that had been given by God. They were very diligent in it, said from morning to night. Ezra 3:7, they gave money also unto the masons and unto the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the seventh year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 21 years and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So they began in earnest to actually build the house of the Lord. And that's where they set, as I mentioned earlier, they set the foundation. And some of the older men, as they saw what was happening, you know, cried because they realized what they had lost in the prior temple. But again, they were there willingly, giving free offerings and helping in any way that they could. But it goes on to say in Ezra 4:1, things take a turn for the worse. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, that they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief priests of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, who brought us up hither. This Esarhaddon was a very just king, kind of in the same mold as Cyrus, but he had conquered earlier, before the time of Cyrus, after Nebuchadnezzar, he had conquered much of the same lands, and he reestablished many of the people in the north and to the south to the lands that they had been taken captive from, much like Cyrus did with the house of Judah. And so that's what they're saying. They had been brought back to that land many years before Judah by Esarhaddon, and they wanted to help. Well, obviously, as we go on in verse 4:3, Zerubbabel rejected that, either because he knew it was a special calling or because they had the wrong attitude in the way that they wished to help. But it goes on in verse 4:3, But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, You have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. If you read in Revelation 11:1, when it talks about the New Jerusalem and the temple of the kingdom of God, there's kind of a similar situation as Revelation 11:1, and it says, And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So even though the holy temple was being established, the Gentiles outside were given power to cause problems, even in this end time of Revelation. But back in Ezra 4:4, it's a similar situation. They've laid the foundation, they're building the temple. It says, Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Cyrus was dead and gone. Darius was king. And they brought in counselors and lawyers and others that, you know, frustrated the fact that they were trying to build this. And then that goes on to relate, and I won't go into all that history of how they had to go back and look for the writings of Cyrus to see that he actually had authorized that. And so about 20 B.C., the building was that they had built at that time, even though it wasn't of the same stature as the original temple, just prior to Christ's birth, around 20 B.C., the building was renovated and expanded by the Herod the Great. And that is the temple that Christ came to during the time that he was here on earth. And it was called Herod's Temple. Again, during that time, while that temple was there in the land of Israel and Judah, they had some measure of stability. And the nation of Israel was fairly well established during that time, all the way up to the time of Christ. And of course, Herod's Temple, it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D., 70 years, approximately 70 years, because the calendar is kind of iffy about actually when Christ was born. And so, but basically, 70 years later, kind of reminiscent of the captivity of 70 years, the temple was destroyed. And the Romans came in and decimated the Jewish people, scattered them in what they called a diaspora. And even up until modern time, they were scattered throughout the world, and finally have come back to the land of Israel back just after World War II. No temple, of course, because the Muslims had built the Dome of the Rock, because they had taken that land over many years, and the way of the Muslims are to build a mosque on captured territory to honor Allah. And, of course, we know what happens to anyone that goes in and tries to tear a mosque down. And so the Jews, even today, are not able to dig for the remnants of the original temple. They worship at what they call the Wailing Wall, which it may be or may not be, because it says that it was destroyed. Jesus Christ, that it'd be no stone left one upon another. Could have been a retaining wall or something else, but they consider that to be the foundation of that temple that they've lost even unto this day. Let's go back to Isaiah 44. thing I want to point out is that when the temple was maintained, from the time that David had imagined the temple till when Solomon built it, when the temple was maintained and God's presence was there, they lived in relative peace and prosperity. When they ignored and let it fall in disrepair, then problems began. And each time that problems became so bad that God was unwilling to allow it to go any further, the temple was destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed. The second temple was destroyed by the Romans, even though Herod had expanded it greatly. Isaiah 44, verse 1. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord that made thee, and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up among the grass as willows in the water of the courses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself after the name of Israel. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God. Here Christ identifies himself clearly as the God of the Old Testament, also looking forward to Revelation, where he said, I am the Alpha Omega, I am the first and I am the last. He goes on to say in verse 7, And who, as I shall call and shall declare it, and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show unto them. And in Isaiah 44:8, Fear you not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it, you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God, I know not any. The middle verses of Isaiah 44 go on to describe the foolishness of idolatry. Of course, it existed, as I said, throughout the kings of Israel and Judah. From time to time it reared its ugly head, and the temple would fall into disrepair. Just insert 2 Corinthians 6:16. It says, And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this directly relates to that middle verses of Isaiah 44, where he tells how foolish it is to worship idols rather than the God, the first and the last. Coming back to Isaiah 44:22, again it talks about a restoration. They went again and again from obeying God to being in captivity to a time of restoration. Because God is faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful in his promises to David and others. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it aloud. Ye lower parts of the earth, break forth into singing. Ye mountains, O forest, and every tree therein, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. So at the end of the rest of that chapter goes on to say how God has a special blessing for Jacob or Israel, being the same name. And there's going on in Isaiah 45, verse 11, it talks about the salvation and the building of God's city, which again, God's never given up on the promises that he made to David and to others. Isaiah 45:11. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands command you me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens and all their hosts have I commanded. Going to verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, nor for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. So he's saying here again, he's promised the release of the captives. And it's not going to be for price or for reward. It's going to be for righteous reasons. Jumping to Isaiah 45:17. But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation, just as he promised David. He told him it would be his descendants would have an everlasting kingdom. Here it's mentioned as in 17 as an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end. A promise of a world without end, with no confusion, no one would be confounded. For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain. He said, I didn't do all this for nothing. He had a plan from the very beginning. He says he formed it to be inhabited. That was God's purpose. He said, I am the Lord and there is none else. In verse 23 of 45, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. It's a sure word. This is the word of God. That unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. In 24 it says, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. So God's promise is that there, you know, you'll either bow your knee to him and you'll be held up in glory, or you'll be those that are against God's will and you won't prevail. Isaiah 62 in verse 1, because much of Isaiah, of course, is prior to the kingdom of God. It's during this time of year and many of the events that happen lead up to God's kingdom. And, of course, some of the last parts of Isaiah deal with the kingdom of God. Isaiah 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. And we know during much of the New Testament we see some of these same allusions and different things in Christ's teaching about the fact that a lamp is to be seen, and that there is a rest. There is a rest in Christ. So some of these same words from Isaiah are used in the New Testament. Some of the same allusions about the brightness of a lamp and a peace and a time of rest. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness and all kings thy glory, and thou shalt be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord shall name. Thou shalt not be a crown of glory in the hand. Thou shalt also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of thy God. Thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shall thy land any more be termed desolate. But thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah. For the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. For as a young man marrieth a virgin, so shall thy sons marry thee. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. So it brings in the illusion of marriage. And we know that the ultimate marriage is God's church with Jesus Christ, an eternal marriage, eternal time of rest and peace. In verse 6, I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace by day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent, and give him no rest till he establish, until he make a Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And it goes on in that chapter to talk about the rest that God and Jesus Christ intend that would start at Jerusalem. Isaiah 66, 1. And remember, David was his thoughts when he replied to God. We didn't read all of that, but I just make mention when he had decided to build a house for God to house the ark, and God was pleased with that and promised him a kingdom that would be eternal, and that his descendants would rule over it. David said, who am I? Who is my family, God, that you would take this type of notice of me? He didn't say, well, I saw that coming, God. You know how many people would be. He didn't have the attitude of a Donald Trump or somebody that thinks they're so great. Even though he was especially chosen by Christ himself for a special purpose, he was very, very humble. When he replied to God, he said, who am I, God, and my family, that you would give us this great blessing? Isaiah 66, 1. It's talking here. It says, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? Because he calls his temple, his home, a place of rest. Goes on to say in verse 2, for all those things hath my hand made. That temple that was made, and all the temples that were made, it was by God's will. It wasn't by the greatness of David or Solomon or of Zerubbabel and the men that followed him. It was because of God's purpose. It was because of God's purpose that Cyrus the king had sent them back from the captivity of Jerusalem to build the second temple. He goes on to say, "And these things have been, said the Lord, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth my word." So when he talks about establishing his throne in his house, he says he's looking for a man of a contrite heart. He's looking for a man that, of David's stature. And again, you know, it said that David was a man after God's own heart, one of humility and one that praised God and loved God's law and was humble in the face of the promises that were made to him. So it's interesting here that in Isaiah 66:1, when it talks about his throne and his house, that he mentions that this is the man he's going to look to, one of a contrite heart, of a humble spirit. It puts in context the way David responded when God said, "I'll allow you to build me a house." Well, the sacrifices of that time, of course, that were at the temple, actually shadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. We know that. They were never carried out in the way they should have been. And it goes on in verse 3 to say, "He that killeth an ox is as if he had slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as he that cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that which I delighted not. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, ye brethren that hated you, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to you in joy, and they shall be ashamed." So when Christ appears, there's going to be a lot of people surprised, because as you know in the New Testament, it says that they'll kill you thinking they're doing God a favor. And when God appears, they're going to think, now we're going to see what happens to these people. And it's going to be just the opposite. It says you will be raised up, those that God truly called, that humble man, a man after God and Jesus Christ's heart, after the heart of David that loved God's law and humbled himself before God. Let's go to John 2:19. We'll read some of the instances of the temple in the New Testament. John 2:19. As I said, the temple was a blessing. It was a symbol of God's presence. The sacrifices, as we just read, that wasn't what God was interested in. They had the wrong idea, and of course we know that the Pharisees and others really had the wrong idea by the time Jesus Christ had appeared and taught at the temple. John 2:19, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. And I think they took like 23 years with during the foundation and the older part of the second temple. And Herod, of course, spent many years remodeling and expanding it. It says here it was 46 years in the building. "And thou wilt rear it up in 3 days?" Again, they didn't understand the spiritual things. They were looking at the temple as a physical thing. But he spake of the temple of his body. Of course, we know that today in hindsight. We know a lot of things that they didn't know. But he was speaking of his body, that his body was the temple. It was a temple of God. Luke 21:1, Christ is teaching at the temple, and his disciples and others are sitting there listening. Luke 21:1, "And he looked up," this is talking about Christ, "and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither 2 mites. And he said, Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than them all." Again, it's the attitude. It's not being vain. It's not being seen of men. This one widow threw in just this small amount of money, but it was all that she had. She gave all that she had. He goes on, "For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offering of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts," he said, because they were admiring the temple again, "to them it was the temple, or the way it looked, how beautiful it was. had been, you know, again, Herod had expanded it, made it more beautiful. Verse 6, as for these things which you behold, the day will come in which they shall not be left one stone upon another. That shall not be thrown down. And that's why I wonder if that wailing wall is part of the actual temple, from what Jesus Christ said. Maybe it was part of the foundation, or maybe it was a retaining wall. Of course, it was part of the Temple Mount. But here he says, not one stone would be left one upon another. And they ask him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign shall be that when these things shall come to pass? Now you might think he's going to say, all right, the Romans are going to come in, and they're going to do this, and they're going to do that. But how does he answer? Because he thinks differently than you and I would at that time, or maybe even today, but we do have God's Holy Spirit and understand a lot of things that they didn't at that time. In verse 8 he says, and he said, take heed that you be not deceived, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and the time draweth nearer, go ye not there after them. Again, he begins to talk about he's the true Christ. Many would come in his name. He calls this a day of vengeance. In verse 22, for these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon these people. Again, during this period when the temple is destroyed, for many, many years there's going to be a time of vengeance, a time when there's distress throughout the land. And of course, there's going to be times when people are going to say peace, peace, when there is no peace. We're going to fool ourselves many times. But from the time of the destruction of that temple, there's really been no peace in the world as far as the way Christ imagined it and God's kingdom would bring about. Verse 24, it says there's going to be, again, a time of captivity. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down to the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun. So this time of the Gentiles, it's not just the Roman Empire destroying the temple at that time, carrying away and destroying the nation of Israel. This goes all the way till the time of Jesus Christ's second coming. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress in nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after these things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Verse 27, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draw nigh. And he spoke to them a parable, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is nigh and at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know you the kingdom of God is at hand. So when they ask about the destruction of the temple, he told them about the rest of mankind's history before the return of Jesus Christ, before his own return. Be a time of trouble, a time of many, many sorrows, a time of vengeance. Verse 32 says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away, meaning this age of man, till all be fulfilled, all the things he prophesied. None of these things would pass away until the fulfillment of Jesus Christ's second return. Well, not only was Jesus Christ's body a holy temple, the temple that they tried to destroy but was raised back up in 3 days. Also, we know from John or from 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul's instructing the Corinthians, know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Going on in 17, and if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So not only this physical temple was important to God, but more importantly is our bodies, the body of Jesus Christ that holds the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. Because it said, Paul says very plainly, that you are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19. He again says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? No, you're God's temple. It's not that you're special. You're only special because God has a purpose for you. and that you're a recipient of His Holy Spirit. This is in 2 Corinthians. We're in 1 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 6, 16. Corinthians 6, 16. In a later letter, he speaks to the Corinthians again. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's what so many of the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah and Zechariah and others of the Old Testament deal with. Even many of the minor prophets, even some of the things that Daniel was revealed to him, is that God does have a plan. That we are the living temple of God through the living God because of His Spirit. Ephesians 2:21. Of course, we know that the prophecies, and most people do, not knowing the Bible very clearly, think that most of the prophecies of the Bible just are about the Jewish people. They don't even understand that the Jewish people are only part of God's people. Ephesians 2:21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. He goes on to say, he's speaking to Gentiles, and come and preach the peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through them we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And again, as they built the first temple and the second temple, they thought the first was so glorious and cried a little bit because the second one wasn't quite as great. They pale in comparison to the temple that God truly intends to build, a temple built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. He goes on to say, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. A few more verses, Revelation 3:12. Hope you're seeing now that the temple represented something that the people of that time didn't realize. It was a dwelling of God, a place of peace, a place that He wanted humility, not their sacrifices. Of course, they were instructed to have sacrifice in the temple because of their sins and their turning away from God. But that was never the purpose of the temple. The temple was to be a place of rest, a place to be with God. Revelation 3:12, Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So this temple won't have the cedars of Lebanon covered in gold, as magnificent as they were. It'll be a temple where those that God has a special fondness for, He won't even let them leave His sight. There'll be a permanent fixture in that temple as the pillars, as those pillars originally were. And the first temple, it was thought to be some of the measurements that were given at that time, to be about 207 feet tall at this tallest point at one of the porches, with the cedars covered in gold and the entire wall covered in gold. It's like a 20-story building at one point of the temple, covered in gold. It had to be magnificent when you walked up to the Temple Mount and saw 20 stories of nothing but gold covering these pillars and covering the walls of the temple. But how much more magnificent will it be to be there at a temple, a spiritual temple, to be pillars in that temple, and to be there with God and Jesus Christ forever? It's no way that anything by the hands of man can compare to that. Revelation 7:15. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. It's not going to be a lonely place. It's going to be there among God's servants, where God Himself will sit on the throne. And it said that when the vision was given to John of heaven, He saw God's throne and all those that were before God just praising Him continuously for all the greatness and all the beauty and all the wonder that they and the magnificent glory of God and how much they adored God and loved Him and sang His praises day and night. Revelation 21:22, even in the last few words of the New Testament, it speaks about the temple. It says, "And I saw no temple therein." Again, John was expecting possibly see a temple from some of the descriptions and the things that he had seen. It says, "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it." No longer a need for physical temples or sacrifices day and night. It'll be a temple made up of God Almighty and the Lamb that'll be there making up that temple. And there'll be some that'll have the chance to be pillars within that temple, to be in God's presence continually. So it represents the temple through all its history. There was times of trouble, times of good times. But when man was trying to obey and when the temple was being cared for, it represented that temple of Jesus Christ and God the Father that would come eventually, a holy temple, a spiritual temple. And when man was obeying those things, it represented a time of atonement and of rest, and it was to be followed by a time of trumpets and Christ's return. So those two temples have come and gone, and there's always talk that they're going to build another temple in Jerusalem before the return of Jesus Christ. Well, I don't know that that's necessarily the case. Those that look at the temples as a physical thing, and physical only, think that there has to be a temple for Jesus Christ to come back to. Well, there will be a temple. It'll be a spiritual temple made up of God's people. And some of those people, as I said, will actually be made pillars in God's temple to be in the presence of God and Jesus Christ the Lamb forever and ever.
Brother, take your hymnals and turn to